Joshua 10, where we left off this morning. You'll remember that in our second session this morning, we stumbled yet again upon a dilemma in the book of Joshua that we wished had not been there. You recall as we emerged somewhat bruised and battered from the experience of Ai, we joined with the children of Israel as the altar of worship was established in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, and then we joined as Joshua wrote down the words of the law, and we were able to join with the people, the mums and the dads and the brothers and sisters, as Joshua slowly and meticulously impressed upon all his hearers the solemnity of the words. And we went a little broader into that area. We considered the implications of the responsibilities of instruction of God's word. And we recognize that it is to take place in churches and in other places, but primarily the instruction of God's word is to be in the home by the parents at the earliest possible age. And then as we went on this morning, we discovered that our group who we have closely allied ourselves to, successful people and then abysmal failure people like we are in the lives that we live, would appear to be poised for one of the most exciting experiences. And into the camp, as they waited for good things to happen, came a shabbily dressed group of people who hoodwinked them mightily, forged a peace treaty with a group of people who lived close to them. And then as we closed this morning in the second session, we looked at the two instances, and there were at least two, where that peace treaty blew up in their faces. The first, as the opening passage out of Joshua 10, and then the second, that curious passage where we discover that seven sons of the king had to be surrendered because of this peace treaty that was signed. And we reflected very definitely that in our own lives there are circumstances that emerge that appear to be very pleasant. They don't hold any threat to us at that particular time. They appear to be insignificant. And we reflected upon the possibility that something in your life, which is probably different from something in my life, has the potential of coming between us and the Lord. And indeed, some of the sweetest, gracious things of our lives can eventually become the dominating factor. And they can take over our time, and they can take over our energies, and they can divert us from the Lord. Well, we need to complete, I think, because I hate to leave the situation with the Gibeonites on top. So we're just going to share some thoughts out of the latter part of Joshua 10, which is a long chapter, but really we're not the latter, but the major slice of the center. We're going to be looking at verse 8 onwards under the general title of the God who throws rocks. The God who throws rocks. And let's read then the verses 8 to 14 of Joshua 10. And the mighty men, we've had mighty men before. We started at the 7th. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. And Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal at night. And the Lord routed them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon Azekah, and they died. There were more who died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spoke Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, now moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven, and hastened not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. You know, we've been detecting all the way through the book of Joshua the constant cry that the Lord brings to his people, I want to fight for you. If you go my way, you will have victory. And he comes back time and time and time again. And the people must have been extraordinarily hard of hearing. They heard sometimes, and then they didn't other times. They explored the possibilities of trying on their own. And every time they did that, they had that miserable feeling of failure. They were running with spears in their backs. They were in real trouble. Despondency and dejection took over. And we're looking at this passage again as one of the high notes of the book of Joshua, when God takes over again. And we've been looking through Joshua and we've seen the pattern emerging of the victory of Jericho and then the miserable failure of Ai. We go back to Ai and we pick up some steam again. We even have a worship service. We have an excellent Bible study. And then we sort of tumble again when this group of people hoodwink the children of Israel. And yet as we look now at the continuing story in Joshua, we're going to find out that God continues to deliver victory no matter what his people do. We've taken comfort in that. Many of us seem to parallel our lives by reading the book of Joshua and trying to act out the self-same set of rather crazy conditions of trying to do things ourselves. But as we look at this passage, the three things emerge, and that is that God's purpose is victory. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. God's purpose is victory. God's plan ensures victory. Verses 10, 11, and 13. And God's provision guarantees victory. And as you are aware, we're looking at Joshua not in the light of a historical document that is true, but we're looking at a reflection of ourselves in a mirror. And this is the way we should always do Bible study. We should look at it and see what jumps back out at us. And God's purpose, the victory side, then nothing can stand in the way of God. We need to be aware that as God's hand comes back into the battles, that the people wished to fight. He himself is the one who is going to fulfill the purpose of victory. I would say, however, that the victory that you and I experience needs to be on the basis of understanding it as kingdom victory, as God's victory. Now, many of us in our lives get involved in all sorts of minor skirmishes. Many of us would appear to claim some sort of victory experience, and I think that is good. But I'd like us to understand that when God is totally sovereign in the situation, the victory that he will win will very probably be something far removed from any victory that we ourselves would be satisfied in. Let's interpret this into the modern day experience. The average church believes that it is a victorious church if people join it. It believes it is a successful church and hence is being all that God wants it to be if it indeed is able to pay its bills and meet its budget. The criteria that we apply within our church life now is reflected into our human lives. We feel that we are victorious Christians if we read the Bible, because we know a lot of people don't read the Bible. Hence, as we reflect upon areas of victory, we sometimes sort of shrink them down and believe that that is God's victory as far as we're concerned. We need to be very much aware that the only yardstick that is put against victory is that which is going to very deliberately lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up the Lord Jesus Christ within our lives and within our churches. Hence, what we get involved in, which may be very wholesome and very healthy, may not have the immediacy and the end result of lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God again comes back, and he is so positive. Do you remember how he laid the indicator to Joshua that the only way to take Ai was to lay a trap for it? And when God is going to get involved in our lives, He is going to plan things in such a way that the victory is almost breathtaking. And so for the majority of people who are coming out of the Western culture that we're involved in now, what they will determine as victory is if the Sunday school keeps growing, or if the preacher finishes at 12 o'clock, that's a victory too. So they can beat the Methodist down to the food line. You know, that's another victory down at the cafeteria. All sorts of strange things that we determine as victories. But I think we need to see God's work occasionally from God's eyes as we possibly can. Again, it's difficult. But many of the areas that you and I are involved in are not victories at all. They are just good things that happen to us. If we're going to claim victories, we're going to see lives changed very dramatically. A victory in your experience is that something happens dramatically to you which so changes your lifestyle that people notice and people are saved. That is a victory, a God-sent victory in your life. And as I say, many of us are satisfied with less than that. We started off this sort of train of thought realizing that if you've lived in the wilderness for 40 years, you probably think all there is wilderness experience. And for many of us have come out of traditional churches, we believe that that is God's maximum. It probably isn't. It's probably below God's minimum as far as the churches and what we're doing and what we're achieving within them. So God's purpose is that nothing at all can stand in the way of the ultimate victory which He wishes to bring to us. And in the plan that He unfolds before us, very clearly, anything which is available, He will utilize. He will use the human input, and He will use the spiritual resources that are available to Him. Within this passage that we read, we find the interesting starting off part, and that is that the men were chased, and the Lord routed them before Israel in verse 10, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth to Beth Horon. And so we find within God's ultimate victory experience that men are involved, flashing of swords, puffing and panting over the hill, keeping going, cheering along. Men are involved in this victory. But then, as you recall this glorious scene of the Lord casting down great stones from heaven, some of the instances, which I know are a little macabre, and we really shouldn't dwell upon them, but I'd have liked to have been standing on a hill that day and seeing the enemy routed and God, as it were, just lobbing these great rocks down on top of them. I know it's rather nasty in one sense, but you know, as far as the people were concerned, they had no idea what God was going to do. As far as the troops were concerned, they knew that they had victory in hand, and they knew that if they kept running and if they kept chasing and if they kept cornering these people, there was probably going to be a victory. And so logically, they acted like soldiers act, and that is they fought and they ran and they cornered and they killed and they fought back, and I'm sure the war went backwards and forwards. And then, totally unsuspecting to these soldiers, suddenly as they ran, they saw the sky go dark and things start dropping in front of them. And God took over the battle in a delightful, spiritual, positive way. He personally got involved in it. And I would say something that we need to be aware of in the lives that we are now living, and that is that we need to expect the unexpected in our lives. To expect the unexpected. So many of us do pursue the norm as far as living the victorious Christian life. We do know that if we put certain things into our priority structure, we will get certain results, and that is true. You are aware that if you read the Word of God and you read it with a clean and a pure heart and you meditate upon it, that undoubtedly it will strengthen you spiritually, and that is good. It is right and it's appropriate. We know that if our prayer life is strengthened and if we're more purposeful in our time utilization, God will bless us. And these are things which I believe would be akin to the men, the soldiers, who were doing the chasing. And yet I think within the world in which we live and the experiences that God wants to show to us, we should always be ready for a surprise from God. We should always expect that God could always sometimes drop a rock on our enemy. He could roll back the waters occasionally. I'm not saying we should operate on that basis, and hence that's why I'm a little slow at bringing the thought forward. Many people have the interpretation that God constantly is going to work miracles all the time, and hence we have this emphasis on a miracle-working God, that everybody who is sick always will be healed, and everybody who has no money will always have a mass of money if you obey these principles. I don't quite see it as that. I see it as we have outlined here and in many, many passages of Scripture. And that is, when we start moving, when we start chasing, when we start getting serious, as we have found before, it's then that God feels the freedom to getting involved in our lives miraculously. But many of us are waiting for God to work a miracle before we start doing the chasing. Before we start doing the overcoming, before we start putting ourselves in gear, we expect God to be doing His bit. And almost every occasion in Scripture where God gets involved in a way which was totally unknown and very unnerving for the Israelites to see this happening in front of them, and then they were aware of what was happening, it becomes the end result of activity which has been very faithfully put down by that which the soldiers could do themselves. And in your life and in my life, that same principle applies. God can get involved and will get involved when you and I have gone down the way, have shown that we are ready to go doing some chasing. So expect the unexpected. And then the God's provision guarantees victory. And it's interesting, this story that we have read, of course, with the concept of the sun standing still and the moon stayed, that was unnerving beyond measure, because Joshua stood in the midst of the people, and he said in the sight of all Israel, "Sun, stand still, and moon, you're going to have to wait before you come out tonight." It must have been an awesome moment in the life of Joshua, and an equally awesome moment in the life of the children of Israel, because nothing like this has ever happened, or nothing like this before or after. This is a totally unique experience in the whole of the Word of God, that one man stood before a group of people and put his faith on the line. And this is extraordinary. Now, I think if you and I felt that we could stop the sun and the moon, I believe we'd get away and hide in a little valley and say, "Sun, stop." You know, and if it stopped, we'd sort of rush out and tell everyone what happened. It was us that did it. But Joshua put his total reputation on the line. He stood out there, and we have no evidence to determine why he did it. It's not that God told him to do it, but he was aware that God was getting very much involved in this battle. Joshua suddenly had a new vision of God's capacity of giving victories. And that's why he sensed that this God could do more, because God had already started throwing rocks down. And when you and I sense that the God whom we serve is capable of doing the miraculous, when we have done the norm, it's at that moment of time that we will believe that God can go beyond anything which He has done in our lives in the past. And that's why I believe Joshua stood there and pointed to the sun and say, "Stop where you are, son." And all the people wondered what on earth he was doing. And it worked. It worked because Joshua, for this glorious moment in his life, believed God could be whom God said he could be. And God had been telling Joshua this for years and years and years. And for one glorious moment, Joshua believed him. And you and I need to take note of the experience here. I doubt if the sun had stopped, just because you're behind in your work, your assignment, I doubt very much if the Lord is going to stop the moon coming up tonight to give you extra study hours. That may not be the request that you would put in any case. You may want to stop the sun so you can have more sunbathing or more eating time or something like that. That may be our motives, but I feel very clearly that there is a thought that could come through and apply to us. When we are faithful in the little things, God senses that. He comes in, takes over from us. It, as it were, gets deep down within us. We suddenly sense that this God is whom he says he is. And then we start believing greater things from God. And for many of us, we're still trying to decide whether we should do our little bit first. And God can't even go into first gear, let alone into overdrive for our lives. Then we see what really does happen then. Sun stands still, moon stands still. Do you remember it all started with a mistake? It's still a fascinating story, the book of Joshua. The reason why this happened was because Gideon, looking back to the verse, do you remember how we started this particular sequence of events? Was in Joshua 9 and verse 14, and the men took of their provisions and asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them. And it was because of that mistake, it was because of that particular mistake that God, as he unfolds his total authority into the situation, that the mistake is not only corrected, but it's gloriously corrected. Take note in that. Folks, mistakes can come into our spiritual experience, but when we really believe and turn our backs upon the failure and seek to find repentance and seek to put things right in obedience, God doesn't hold it against us. We've shared this before. He doesn't come along and say, oh, naughty, naughty, naughty. You know, I can't do anything for you now. But when we really want to repent and turn around and really know that we have failed the Lord, and we come and say, I am a failure. I know again. I know I failed again. God just comes in, takes over, and goes beyond anything which he has done before. I like to suggest, too, that the Lord listened in verse 14, and man learned. Man learned. Interesting what man did learn. A couple of loose thoughts that come out of the remainder of the chapter, or in fact we won't have time to go beyond, I think, verse 25 tonight. But the first thing that we determine as we read down, after recognizing that the Lord fought for Israel, and Joshua returned in verse 15 and all Israel with him onto the camp in Gilgal, but these five kings, and these are the ones who were going to wipe out the Gibeonites and in return ran into severe trouble, and hid themselves in the cave of Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hidden in the cave of Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to guard them. And stay ye not there, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the rear of them. Permit them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And then just read verse 25 to get the thing into context here. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, be not dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And indeed, of course, the five kings were put to death, or they were smote, slewed, hung on a tree, and that was the end of five kings. I would just like to draw our attention to some other interesting facets of this particular story. And that is, not only did Joshua learn that God would go beyond anything that he or his troops had ever envisaged God could do in any battle circumstances, but I would see a parallel coming out of verse 18. Joshua had said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men upon it to guard it. And then in verse 19, stay ye not there, but pursue after your enemies. What was actually happening here was that the battle was going very definitely in the way of the Israelites this time, and the five kings, the leadership of the enemy, was trapped in a cave. And faced with that choice, it would have been very easy to have gone there at that particular time and dragged the kings out, and to have stopped the battle at that point, and to have made a public exhibition of the kings and treated them at that point in time as they were treated later on. But indeed, that did not happen. Because what took place was that the kings were put under control. Great stones were rolled across the cave that they were tucked in, and they couldn't get out. And I would like to suggest that as we're discovering ways to be victorious in our lives, the first thing that we need to do is to control sinful traits in our lives. We really need to guard against the possibility of sin creeping back into the situation. Now, let's be fair about the story here. Clearly, here we have the boss men of the armies who are trapped. And logically, at that moment of time, something needs to be done about them. But if the troops had moved in that direction, then the fleeing army may have turned round and come back. And so in the sequence of events, the wisdom that God gave to Joshua at this time was that they trapped the leadership and they trapped those who were responsible for the problems that had occurred and held them. And the rest of the army and the rest of the time utilization was used in capitalizing on the control of the kings. First thought then is to control sinful traits as a parallel for us, and to guard against the possibility of that which has caused problems in our lives in the past getting back into action again. Now, in practical terms, I think we've hinted at this, and the mind doesn't need to be inspired too greatly to realize that all sorts of areas of our lives need to be guarded against. That which we see, that which we hear, that which we spend our time doing. And for many people, this becomes a real problem. And that is that we have the potential of the sinful leadership running loose in our lives. And it may only be five kings. But you see, unless you deal with the leadership, unless you deal with sin at its source, unless you deal with that which motivates you to do things that could be critical to your survival, you're going to find that sooner or later the kings will rise again with additional troops and will destroy you, or they'll come and attack you again. So I'd like to again point out the urgency, the necessity for every single individual to put a guard on areas of their lives where they know the next attack could come, because that's where the last attack came from. And in practical ways, this is going to mean discipline. If you have a temptation to let your mind wander, you need to be aware of what it was that stimulated evil thoughts in your mind. You need to ensure that you don't get back into that environment again, or start those series of events going in your mind and in your life which will let the kings go free again. We need to cut it off at the source. We need to sort of block the thing off totally. We must do that. We must do it. And as we said, I think, a couple of days ago, God puts that capacity within us. I remember speaking some while ago, in fact, 18 months ago, to a fellow who was in our church at that particular time. He is in no church now. He deemed that he would take his family out. He'd lead his family back into the wilderness, which is an absolute tragedy. And he shared with me at one time that he had an enormous problem with pornography, as many, many people do. And tragically, there are more people in our churches who have problems with pornography than we would ever know. I am concerned about that, because it is destructive of mind and destructive of nature and blots out the work of the Holy Spirit if you have an inkling in that direction at all. And when I was talking with this fellow and he blurted out the reasons why he was having problems, I said, who buys the books for you? And he said, I do. And I said, where do you get them from? He said, a certain store in a certain street. And I said, who tells you to drive down that particular street? Why do you go down that way? Isn't there another street that you could drive down? He said, yes. And I said, well, who takes over the wheel? Isn't it you that actually drives your car down that particular street and parks in the close proximity to that particular shop, and you choose to walk into that store, and you choose deliberately to go buy that stuff which is destroying you, and your witness is destroyed totally, and it's affecting your family? Isn't it you that does that? He said, yes. I said, what are you going to do about it? He said, I don't know. And I spoke more with him, and we prayed together, and 2 weeks later he left the church. He was not prepared to shut off the pornography in his life. And he's gone. I know where he's living, but spiritually he's defunct now, because he did not do what he knew he could do, because he enjoyed it. He basically flat enjoyed pornography. And he let the kings loose. If anything, he rolled a plastic rock over the cave entrance so the kings could escape every now and then with rapidity and just invade his life again. Pornography is one area. There are a variety of areas, some not quite as horrendous as pornography, but areas of our lives that are just the seeds of disobedience or need to be locked and trapped and squashed, not allowed to wander around again. But the second thought, too, that came out of this is not only to guard against and control sinful traits, but then to capitalize on the control. Now, I would say this is something which is so basically simple, but it's vitally important. When you're fighting a battle in your own life, in your own existence, with your own emotions and thoughts and failures, when you have got that under control, don't then sort of stand guarding the cave, making sure that the kings don't get out again. Go on the attack as far as God is concerned. Many of us, when we're so aware that the rocks are still there, we don't do anything positively in our Christian lives. We're so concerned that things may go wrong again. We indeed have it under control, but there we stay at the cave side. Kings can't get out. But what really is exciting is to see a Christian, a disciple, who has even temporarily dealt with a problem in their lives, and then immediately goes into top gear and gets involved in Bible study and prayer and witnessing and fellowshipping, and uses that time wisely. And on that basis, they show to God that they're deadly serious about his activity, and God sweeps back in with power again. I think when many of us have our problems and our moan sessions and really reveal the problems, we stay close to them. And one of the worst things that can happen, and I will say this here, and some of you may have already fallen into this trap. You have a problem in your life, and things are genuinely difficult, and it is a sin problem. And you go to one person who's a spiritual leader, and that person tells you, it is a problem, this is what you must do. And then you go to somebody else, and they tell you exactly the same thing. And then you run to somebody else, and they tell you the same thing. And then you run to somebody else. I see it happening in so many instances in the lives of Christians who know what they should do. They know that they should roll rocks over the cave. The first person told them that. But then in Bible school here, you'll go and counsel with Cass, and you'll go and talk with Sonny, and you'll go and talk with Judy, and they'll say exactly the same thing to you. And all you're doing is you're trying to keep the cave warm. That's what you're doing. You know what you should do. And that is one of the really rotten things that you can do to yourself and to the Lord. You know what you should do, and you just keep throwing the rocks up in the air rather than ramming them in the cave front and moving out and moving on and getting involved in a victory experience. Then, as we just shared, finally, out of verse 25 of this section, and Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. I want us to recognize that when we have gone through these processes of properly containing the enemy, properly advancing forwards, we have a new starting off point for the next victory. You see, if you constantly stay loitering around your past failures and wondering whether it's going to happen again, that will always be your starting off point for victory, number one. And if you never leave that problem area, it's going to be victory number a half and victory number a quarter. But if you move forwards and claim new ground, that's your new starting off point. And the more that you do positively in a problem area, the more that you keep on doing, the more you will spiritually energize yourself, and you will move on, and the further you move away from the cave, the less chance it is of ever affecting your life again. And yet for many of us, we enjoy the little sins that we entertain in our lives. We keep peeping back into the cave, making sure that the king's alive. Don't let him out. We just go and say, "You're right, king." Fine. Then we just dabble around in the shallow water here when the Lord's calling us out into the ocean experience. That's what I believe we can determine from this section. Remember, it was out of failure that God took back total control. He came in and he did exceedingly abundantly above all that Joshua and his people would ever ask or think. And that's vivid proof of the exceeding abundability that we find from Scripture. That's what God does when we're serious with him. And he wants to do it. He wants us to control these problem areas in our lives. He wants you. I can't do it for you. Sonny can't do it for you. Nobody can do it for you. Your pastor, your parents. You are the only person who has direct control over the level of spirituality which will exist in your life from this time on. Nobody else. You can be sitting there listening to my voice now, and unless you deliberately want to contain that sin element which is just lurking around your life, unless you say, "Yes, I will contain it once and for all, and I will go on," unless you do that, you could sit in Bible school until you're 83 and you'll get nowhere with the Lord. Absolutely nowhere. And I hope it isn't happening, but I suggest in a group this large, there may be one person here. And you've sat all the way through all these marvelous lectures, tremendous times of fellowship, but you've still left your cave open. And the kings will come out every now and then, and you play with them. Then you send them back home again. But one day, those kings are going to rearm, and they're going to destroy you completely. The God who throws rocks when we let him. Let's pray.